How powerful is God? Some of you might be thinking, well, that's a dumb question. He's all powerful. But consider this story. An Iraqi opponent of the new regime is driving a bomb-laden car in downtown Baghdad. He successfully clears the last checkpoint, and now he's headed right towards a group of officials of the new government. As he needs to get within 20 yards of them to make sure that he's going to kill them, and as he gets to that distance, he puts his hand on the detonator, preparing to push the deadly button. Can God stop him? Will God stop him? We know for a fact that God does not always stop such evildoers. We can read the newspapers, we can read the Bible, and we can look at the sins that we commit every day that God does not prevent. So we know that God does not always stop such sinful events from occurring. Does he ever stop sinners? Does God ever take that thumb and paralyze it? Keep it from moving down on the button? Does God take something that we intend to do, a sin that we intend to commit, and prevent us from doing that? In today's text, we find God's plan threatened by sin. Indeed, we find God's plan threatened by several sins. In one case, God stops the intended sin, keeping it from happening. In another case, God does not stop the sin. And yet, in the midst of both of these threats to God's plan, God accomplishes his purpose. One time by stopping the sin, another time by not stopping the sin. So this is the central message this morning. God always accomplishes his purposes. Nothing can stand in his way. Not your sin, not my sin, not an army of opponents. Nothing can stand in God's way. He does not always stop sin, but he can and he will if necessary. And if he doesn't, he will use even the impact of that sin in some way to bring about his good purposes. As we read earlier, and as is on the front of your bulletin from Isaiah 46, he says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Our God is sovereign. He rules all things. He can and does prevent us from sinning when that will fulfill his plan. He can and he does allow us to sin when he will use even those sins to fulfill his good purpose. That's the God of the Bible. A God who is in control, a God who is king, a God with a plan. So let's see how these truths come out in today's passage, Genesis chapters 20 and 21. We'll look at this text under two headings, the promise fulfilled and the promise threatened. The promise fulfilled. Remember, the entire story of Abraham, going back to the beginning of chapter 12, concerns God's fulfillment of promises. Right at the beginning of chapter 12, the first thing we hear about Abraham, the first interaction between God and Abraham, God is making promises to him. And in the intervening chapters, these promises are further clarified. Genesis 12, 1-3, God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God reiterates this in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. "All the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." And then in Genesis 15, he says, "Your very own son shall be your heir." And then God brings Abram outside and says, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And then God says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And then in chapter 17, as he's instituting the covenant of circumcision, he tells him, "I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring forever. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then 2 weeks ago we saw in Exodus 18, God promises the fulfillment of the promise of the Son at a particular time. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." God promises to Abraham many descendants through whom God will bless all the families of the nations. And God promises to Abraham this land of Canaan where he's standing. At the beginning of chapter 20, the beginning of our text for today, neither promise has been fulfilled. Abraham and Sarah have no children. Abraham's only child is Ishmael, born of the relationship between Abraham and Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. But God has promised. God has promised. About this time next year, I will return. And Sarah, 90-year-old Sarah, will have a son. There are more promises, too. Remember, way back in chapter 3, at the time of the fall, God makes a promise while speaking to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent standing for Satan, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The promise of the Redeemer, the promise of the one who would crush the head of Satan. So the promise to Abraham that his seed, his offspring, would be a blessing to all the nations is a reiteration of the promise to Eve that one of her descendants would be the one to crush the head of the serpent. So as we look for the fulfillment of the promise, eventually the fulfillment of that promise will be in the person of Jesus Christ. But now, Abraham's son, via Sarah, has to be born to get to Jesus Christ. The way to Jesus Christ is through Isaac. So that brings us to today's text. Let's look first at chapter 21 instead of chapter 20. We're going to come back to chapter 20. Look at chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. How many times in these verses does the author make clear that the birth of this child was foreordained by God? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Three times. As he had said, as he had promised, at the time of which God had spoken to him. The author makes very, very clear that Isaac was born at exactly the right time, in exactly the right way, to fulfill God's promise. So God planned the birth. God enabled Abraham to impregnate Sarah, even though they were too old for that to happen. And God brought the baby Isaac into the world as he had promised. From Abraham's perspective, the wait has been extremely long. So long that he has often faltered in his faith that God was actually going to bring it about. That's what led to the birth of Ishmael. But Isaac was born at exactly the right time and in exactly the right way. Isaac was born at the time and in the way that would bring the greatest glory to God. As Tyrone read for us, Abraham then obeys God, not Tyrone. As Jason read for us, Abraham obeys God, circumcising his son on the eighth day, and Sarah and Abraham rejoice at the fulfillment of the promise and laugh at the fulfillment of the promise. Sarah first laughed skeptically, and now she laughs with joy that this son, whose name means laughter, was born at long last. So 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah are parents to the long-awaited son. The promise, that part of the promise, is fulfilled. Well, if the story of Abraham were a fairy tale, what would verse 21, chapter 21, verse 8 say? Probably, and they lived happily ever after. The child was born, and then they lived happily ever after. But not so in the Bible. There are no fairy tales here. Bracketing the story of the fulfillment of God's promise, both before and after the story of the fulfillment, are two stories about threats to that promise. So let's now go back to chapter 20 and look at the first threat. Remember, those of you who were here last week, this follows immediately after the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. From there, looking down, the last time we left Abraham, he was looking down at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. From there, Abraham journeyed through the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. If this sounds familiar to you, it should be. Just back in chapter 12, a very similar event happened, remember? God called Abraham out of Ur to go to the land that he would show him. He brings Abraham to the land. Abraham is right where God wants him to be. And then there's a famine, and what does Abraham do? He leaves. He goes down to Egypt. He's afraid because Sarah is a beautiful woman that someone might kill him in order to get her. And so he says, "Well, she's my sister. She's my sister." And to his surprise, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, takes Sarah into his harem. But later, Pharaoh discovers that they are husband and wife, and Pharaoh, pagan king, rebukes Abraham, the man chosen by God. Nevertheless, Abraham is made wealthy by Pharaoh prior to Pharaoh's finding out who Sarah is. And Pharaoh does not demand back any of the money or resources or servants or flocks that he's given to Abraham. And so although Abraham goes to Egypt sinning, And he sends Wall there out of fear, saying that Sarah is just his sister. God uses that sin to enrich Abraham. Now, many years later, despite the fact that Sarah is now 89 or 90 years old, Abraham once again fears for his life because of Sarah. Now, this seems kind of weird to us, that a king would choose to take a 90-year-old woman into his harem. But perhaps, as God prepares to reverse the effects of age on Sarah's womb, maybe he's also reversing the effect of age on Sarah's appearance. Certainly possible. In any case, for whatever reason, whether God has just always preserved Sarah's appearance, or he has now miraculously begun to restore her appearance to that of a much younger woman, Abraham is right in that Sarah is now an attractive woman. He's wrong in that he fears for his life once again. God has shown himself faithful in so many ways, and yet Abraham fears once again. Well, Abimelech sees Sarah and says, yeah, that one. Bring her to me. Bring her to my house. This is a serious threat to God's plan. God has said he's going to return in a year. Now, we all know how long it takes for a baby to grow in the womb of a woman. There's not much time for Sarah to become pregnant, is there? And now she's separated from her husband. She's in danger of being sexually violated by this king. Furthermore, it's not at all clear how Sarah's going to get out of this harem. When a woman went into the harem of a king, she didn't come out. Indeed, it was a huge affront to a king to have some woman from his harem go and be taken by another man. We see this later in the Bible, when this is exactly what Absalom does to his father, to show that there can be no rapprochement between him and his father at the time of his rebellion. So now, what's going to happen? Can Abraham go to Abimelech and say, oh, well, you know, she is my sister, but I forgot to tell you something else. You know, she's also my wife. And so please give her back to me. Can he do that? Can the man who feared for his life when the woman was with him muster the courage to go to the king and say, give her back to me out of your harem? Abraham's blown it. He's blown it. After waiting for decades, God has said the time is now, and Abraham chooses this time to become fearful. Abraham falls prey to his old sin. He distrusts God, he fears for his life, and he lies. And so Abraham puts at risk God's plan and Sarah's honor. And since Jesus is to be the descendant through Isaac, indeed, Abraham is putting at risk the whole plan of redemption. Do you act like Abraham sometimes? Despite God's proven faithfulness to people for generation and generation, despite his proven faithfulness to you in the past, do you fear that he's not going to work this time? And that you have to take matters into your own hand? Did you then blow it the way Abraham did here? Take heart in the next two words. Look at verse 3. Abraham blows it. And then verse 3 begins, but God. But God. Amen. Abraham sins. Abimelech is prepared to have sexual relations with Sarah. The plan of redemption looks to be hopelessly lost, but God. But God is sovereign, and He chooses to exercise His sovereignty right now. Let's read verses 3 to 6. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not yet approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, pay close attention to that last verse. Abimelech has acted in good faith. He's not knowingly done anything wrong. But he has certainly intended to have sexual relations with his new wife. And what did God do? God stopped him. Abimelech wanted to have sex with his wife. He intended to do so. He had the time. He had the opportunity to do it. But God stopped him. We don't know how. All we know is that God prevented what Abimelech had planned from taking place. Our sovereign God directs our paths. Our sovereign God can stop anyone from any sin at any time. Our sovereign God can stop that suicide bomber. He can stop those who hijack planes and aim that at a tower. He can stop the thief breaking into someone's house. He can stop the drunk driver crossing the median. He can stop you when you act out of fear or lust or greed. Does he? He did in the case of Abimelech. But in his wisdom, sometimes he does not. Sometimes he does. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." Let's read again, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 20. God speaking, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And that probably means his entire people, not just his family. As king, he's representative of the nation. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his officials and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Once again, a pagan king rebukes the man of God. Unlike Pharaoh, however, this pagan king actually fears God. Indeed, in this story, Abimelech and his officials fear God more than Abraham does. Indeed, it's a lot like the book of Jonah, where the sailors and the captain of the ship are acting more in obedience to God than Jonah is. Just so here. Nevertheless, God uses this sin, this incident, to further his purposes. Abimelech gives Abraham riches, gives him livestock, gives him servants, and this amount of money he gives him, it's hard to calculate equivalent amounts of money across centuries, but by one method of reckoning, it's about $2 million that he gives to Abraham. So think about this. Abraham sinned, putting God's plan of redemption into jeopardy. God intervenes, solves the problem, and then has the very king that Abraham wronged bless Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you," said God to Abraham. "I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing." Abraham benefits from his sin. As we will see later in the story of the brothers of Joseph, who sell their brother into slavery, and then God uses that selling to save the brothers from the famine. How unsearchable are God's ways. How inscrutable is he. Also, we see Abimelech again at the end of chapter 21, after the child is born. Verses 22 to 34. I'm not going to read them all. But here, Abimelech and Abraham make a covenant with each other. And the place where they make the covenant becomes Beersheba, which later becomes the southern extreme of the land of Palestine. There are many places in the Bible where it talks about from Dan to Beersheba, from the northernmost point to the southernmost point. And so Abimelech is also involved in one of the first steps towards the fulfillment that Abraham and his descendants would have the land. Because Abimelech now acknowledges this well at Beersheba as belonging to Abraham. And so the wandering Aramean Abraham is now beginning to have some rights to the land that God has promised him, right at Beersheba. So overall, we see God using this pagan king Abimelech to fulfill his plan. "My counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." Let's just read one verse from this section, verse 33 of chapter 21. After the agreement with Abimelech, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord. And then notice what he calls him: the everlasting God. Planting a tree is a picture of ownership. Planting something that's going to be almost permanent at the site that could be known as the tree that Abraham planted, signifying that this is his. But notice what he calls him then. The tree won't last forever, but God is forever. God is sovereign eternally. God does not change. God is not limited in time. He remains. So Abraham is beginning to see the truth that's later recorded in Psalm 103, verse 17. "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." So the first threat is resolved. Abraham sinned, but God blessed him through it. And he even gives peace with the powerful king Abimelech as a result of this interaction. Second threat. The second threat was read to us earlier in verses 8 to 21 of chapter 21. This second threat arises from Abraham's past sin, not his present sin, but his past sin with Hagar as concubine, as recorded in chapter 16. Sarah weans Isaac, probably at about the age of 3, and then at the time of his weaning, they hold a celebration. Ishmael, now 15 or 16 years old, laughs malevolently or mockingly at his baby brother, his toddler brother. Now think about Ishmael's situation. For 13 years, he's the only son of a very rich man. He assumes he is going to be heir to this man, and his father loves him. His father clearly loves him dearly. And now, he's been displaced by this younger sibling. Displaced in terms of inheritance, and to some extent, displaced in the heart of his father. Now, he does something malevolent or mocking at Isaac, which Sarah sees. And we might see that and say, you know, he's just a guy in his mid-teens. You know how those guys are. But Sarah rightly discerns that this is not a short-term problem that's going to go away in a year or when he turns 18. Isaac, not Ishmael, is God's chosen heir for Abraham. And surely, if Ishmael is continuing to live in the house with this younger son who has supplanted him, this could only gall Ishmael more and more as the years pass, as he grows into manhood in the presence of this little one. What will Ishmael as an adult do if he thinks Isaac is taking what is rightfully his? Some of you may have been witness to brothers and sisters wrangling over the inheritance. I hope none of you have taken part in such wrangling. But in the Bible, we have numerous accounts of one brother even slaying another brother in order to get the inheritance or to get the position politically that will come from his father. That happens all the time. Indeed, even in this family, remember, one of Isaac's sons is going to flee from the other one, fearing his life. So Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, poses a threat to the promised child. And Sarah wisely sees it. But because of his love for Ishmael, Abraham does not see it. So it's Sarah who tells Abraham, cast out the slave woman and her son. Effectively, she's saying, disinherit him, send him away, make it clear that he has no part of you. To our ears, that sounds very harsh. And in a sense, it is very harsh, personally, for Hagar and Ishmael. But given the environment, given the culture, given the plan, it's necessary. Now, some of you may be quite pleased that Genesis 21:12 is in the Bible. Prior to this point, God records two incidences in Genesis in which a husband listens to his wife with disastrous results. Adam listens to Eve in the garden, and God reminds him of that when he speaks to him, because you listened to your wife. And then Abraham listened to Sarah in chapter 16 with disastrous results. So if you stop reading at chapter 20, you might conclude a husband should never listen to his wife. But here, God says to Abraham, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God promises earthly blessings to Ishmael also. But the line of the promise is through Isaac. Abraham characteristically shows prompt obedience. He sends out Hagar and Ishmael the very next morning. And then, in a passage that at first glance looks a lot like chapter 16, when Hagar flees from Sarah's presence, when Sarah is angry with her, Hagar and Ishmael wander in the desert region around Beersheba and finally are left without water. Hagar cries as Ishmael is about to die from thirst. But God answers. And what does God do? God opens her eyes. There's a well right there. In all this desert land with very little water, God has directed their steps so that when Ishmael is about to die, they choose to sit down within yards of a well. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the wanderings of Hagar and her son. God has directed their path so that he might fulfill his purposes for them. Unlike chapter 16, Hagar and Ishmael do not return once they find the water. God commanded Hagar to return in chapter 16. Now it's time for Ishmael to leave. And Ishmael goes on. He becomes many nations. God blesses him materially, but he is not the child of the promise. He does not inherit the blessings of Isaac. So note the parallels between these two threats that we've talked about. These two threats that bracket the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham sins out of fear, but God stops Abimelech from sinning and then blesses the sinner, Abraham. With Hagar, God does not stop Abraham from sinning initially, but God blesses the child that results from that sin, even though the child is a threat to the child of the promise. So God, in his wise and inscrutable ways, chooses when to stop sin, when to allow it, when to bless the sinner, when to bless someone who's impacted by that sin. Praise God. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God always accomplishes his purpose. He stops sin when that will bring him glory. He allows sin to proceed when that ultimately is for his glory and for the good of his people. He even takes our sin sometimes, and as with Abraham, as later with Joseph's brothers, blesses us because of that sin, through that sin. But be careful. Don't assume that sin doesn't matter or that sin will lead to your good. What happened right before this? Was the sin of the men of Sodom for their good? God destroys them because of their sinfulness. What about Lot? We saw how Lot went on a downward spiral, remember? Putting his tent close to Sodom, dwelling in Sodom, buying a house in Sodom, becoming prominent within the city. And how that infected him, and although he was a sage person, God made him ineffective and unproductive, violating his own daughters. Think of David, a man who repented of his sin, unlike we don't see Lot repenting. David repented of his sin, but think of the pain and sorrow and suffering David introduced into his family because of the sin which God forgave him. So don't take sin lightly. Don't conclude from this story of Abimelech, well, that God will stop me from sinning so I can get as close to sin as I want to. No. On the other hand, don't worry about your sin derailing God's plans. God is sovereign, even over your sin. And God can take that sin and use it. So confess it. Fall on your knees before him. Seek out help from your brothers and sisters. Take advantage of the resources of the church to keep you from sinning. But when you do sin, Don't fear that somehow you've gone irrevocably off the path that God chose for you. No. God is directing you. He will guide you. He will watch over you. And He will put you where He wants you to be. So what lessons should we take from this passage? Has God given you a new heart so that you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord? Then know that no one can snatch you out of His hand. No one can take you away from Jesus. Not Satan, not any human, not any disease, not even your own sin can take you away from God. God will fulfill His good purposes for you, and you will follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. So acknowledge your weaknesses, your failures, your sins, and believe that God will work in you and through you despite your weaknesses, and do not fear. Trust Him. Love Him. Delight in Him. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. You may be wondering, Cody, you keep on saying, God will bring about good. God will bring about His plan, and that will be for His glory and for the good of His people. Is it for my good? Will He bring about what's good for me? Is God for me or against me? You read earlier, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Will His sovereign purposes work for my good? Am I like Abraham and Isaac, or am I like those men of Sodom? Listen. The sovereign God brought you here this morning to this service to hear this message. The sovereign God brought you here to do you good. To do good to you, even today. His message to you is this: repent. Repent. Turn from the brief, fleeting, shallow pleasures of this life and turn to the eternal, everlasting, deep pleasures that come from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Confess that you have run from Him. Confess that you have rejected Him. Confess that you have even mocked Him. And then beg for mercy on the basis of the death of Jesus on the cross. Fall before Him with a broken and contrite heart, and He will lift you up and welcome you into the family. And He will lift you up and open your eyes so that you can see how all that has happened to you has been for your good, how all that has happened to you has directed you here to this moment, to coming before Him and becoming His eternally, so that all is indeed working together for your good. The sovereign God directed you to this place. The sovereign God has promised that He will never turn from one who comes to Him with a broken and contrite heart. So come to Him, and you will find that sovereign God had you in His hands all your life.